Father in heaven, we do thank you. I thank you for the song and testimony. I thank you for being able to come into this place and worship, to lift our voice and sing truth. The truth that is found in the Word of God, the truth about who you are, the fact that you are good and faithful, and that you're coming back again, and that you love us, and that you have a plan for our lives, and that you are a forgiving and merciful God. Father, thank you for allowing us to come into this moment. And now as we enter into this time when we walk into your word, and I pray you'd open our hearts and minds that we might be able to learn, grow, that you would convict us of sin, you would move us to walk in holiness with you, that we would, our goal, our aim would be to be holy as you are holy, because you are holy. So, Father, give us strength now to understand your word, that we would not hold back, that we'd not somehow shut you off, that we'd not think that somehow this word is for somebody else in the room, but that it would be a personal thing. Here I stand before you. May your word teach me, and convict me, and move me. In the name of Jesus, I pray. And all God's people said, amen. Good morning, church family. It is a joy to be here, and I want to say a special word of thanks to Andrew for filling in and preaching for me while I was out. I listened to his sermon. By the way, you can get our sermons by going online, go to the church website, pull those up. That's what I do when I'm gone and out, and listen to that. And so it was a joy, fabulous message, and I have such confidence when I'm gone that the pastors are here and watching over things, and it's a fabulous time. I don't like being out of the pulpit. As you know, I'm not out of it much, but that's a very special time for Judy and I and our family to go off and to run in memory of our son, and the run was very successful. I came in first, and in my specific age group. There was an age group for 61-year-old pastors, and I was first in my age division and occupation. So, but it was great, and we had a great run. They had about 5,000 runners there, and they raised a little over $500,000. We're going to start doing that as a fundraiser here at the church. They raised a lot of money, and it all went to brain cancer research, and so it was a good thing. But there's always somebody on the run that's a little bit aggravating, a little bit irritating. Pull that up. Take a look at this guy. Can you see that? Can you see that? If you can't read it, let me read it for you. I'm 50, I'm fat, I'm a diabetic, I'm ahead of you. You see that? Some people are just ugly. And so he became my goal. I don't care about beating anybody but that guy, okay? That guy I beat, all right? But it is good to be here with you this morning. We've been talking about our DNA and who we are. What do we think about? Who are we as a church? We don't just simply open our doors and say, anybody who wants to come in and be a member of our church, we don't ask you about anything about what you believe. Just come. We welcome everybody. We welcome anybody on the planet to come in and be a part, sit in here, wish to hear the Word of God, to participate, yes. But then to be able to say, you know what, I want to become a member of this church. There are certain things that we believe that not everybody believes. And so what are those things? And we've been walking through that idea that identifying what is important to us. What's our DNA? What do we think about? And this morning I want us to talk about sin. Aren't you glad you're here? Okay? I want to talk about you specifically. I want to talk about me, every issue. There's some sermons that I might be able to preach and you think, well, Pastor, that was a great sermon, but didn't really apply to me. You were talking about young mothers, or you were talking about, you know, marriage and I'm single, or you were talking about, you know, whatever, and that didn't apply. This applies to you. I'm talking about sin and all of that. In 1984, some of you remember when there was a report on the news when Avianca Airlines, it was an airline out of Colombia, they crashed in Spain back in 1984. And when they found the black box and they pulled that out, which records those last moments right before the crash, it was pretty disturbing. Right minutes before the crash, the automatic warning alarms went off inside the cockpit, and there was a computerized voice that started saying, warning, pull up, pull up, pull up. Well, the pilot then is recorded in a very irritated voice yelling at the computer and saying, shut up, and he reaches over and turns that off. And then a couple of minutes later, they slam headfirst into a mountain, and everybody on the plane was killed. And as I was remembering that and going back over that, I thought, what an incredible parallel that is to today in our culture and the way that we deal with guilt. It's almost to say, if anything is making you feel guilty today, the world's response is, you need to just simply flip that switch and turn that off, because that guilt and shame and all that that would want to put on you, that's just wrong, and it kind of tears apart your self-image. So just flip the switch and turn off the guilt meter. And I would say, is that really the best advice out there? Because that's out there in the world today. If it makes you feel guilty, don't listen to it. In fact, that's a lot of people's response to church. I don't go to church because they just make me feel guilty. I want to say, it's not me that's making you feel guilty. It's the Holy Spirit convicting you of your life, and you're saying, I'm just going to turn that switch off, and yet it's the very thing saying, warning, 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 you are headed towards destruction. You need to turn that back on and listen. God has designed us and a part of our framework with that. There are certain people on the planet, by the way, who do not have any sense of guilt whatsoever. No guilt, no shame, no regret. They are called sociopaths and psychopaths. And yet, that seems to be what the world wants to do. The answer is that we turn off the guilt meter so that we don't have any guilt. Isn't that the craziest thing? And yet, that's what the world would say. Romans 2:14 says this. And Paul writes, and he says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show us that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bears witness. So what he's saying is that we all have a conscience, that God's created us with that mechanism that says, hey, I'm doing something here that's wrong. And when I violate my conscience, according to what God said here, when I violate my conscience, it brings things like guilt and shame and regret and anxiety and even fear when I violate my conscience. But when I am holding to my conscience, I'm listening to my conscience, and I'm reacting positively to that conscience, then it fills me with hope and peace and serenity and a sense of well-being. And so the point here is being that we have a conscience. It's a part of what God's given us. What do we do with that? In Philippians 4:3-18, it says this, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. Did you hear that? They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. That's the picture of what many have done. They have switched off the guilt meter. They glory in their shame. Instead of going out and doing something and thinking, oh, I'm filled with regret for what I've done. I couldn't believe I hurt that person. I can't believe I got myself involved in that. They think, you know what? Let's just wallow in it. Let's just celebrate. Let's make a parade out of what I'm doing in a sinful lifestyle and celebrate this. It's the picture of the world today. They glory in their shame. When Paul wrote to Titus, he said this in 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but their minds and their consciences are defiled. Now, you see, we have to understand something about conscience. Our conscience is not infallible. The job of our conscience is to be a warning sign. It is to be that alarm that goes off. It's to hold us accountable, but it is not to teach us truth. Okay, the Word of God teaches us truth. The Word of God is what fills into our, it pours into our conscience, and then that becomes what comes out. The conscience is a response to what the Word of God says, but it can also be twisted. It can also be turned upside down if we're not careful. And that happened in the Scriptures when Jesus was talking to specifically to the Pharisees, and they had taken the laws of God, the truth of God, and they had twisted it into all of these rules and regulations, and they were making people guilty and burdened and shameful over things that God never intended. The law had become so cumbersome that you couldn't pick up a certain amount of weight on the Sabbath. You couldn't walk any distance. You had to do all kinds of things, burdensome things. And if you didn't, then there was all kinds of shame upon you because of what you did. And that was not, that their consciences were created not by God, but by some kind of man. And that's how God, when Christ speaks of those Pharisees, he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines," listen to this, "teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So they came in and said, you know what? We've come up with a whole bunch of rules, and we've decided to teach those right alongside God's rules, and so that we really can't even tell the difference between them. These are God's rules, and these are all's, and they're all mixed together. And so many of those rules are on top of it. You should make sure that you wear your hair like this, and don't do this, and don't walk like this, and wear this kind of clothes, and don't listen to this, and don't listen. All kinds of rules and regulations that make people shameful and feel totally guilty about everything. Much of that God has never intended. Doesn't mean that we throw all that out and say that there is no guilt. It's just that the world has turned it upside down. The world wants us to be guilty about some things. Have you clued into this new, the green guilt that's out there? Green guilt. Green guilt is if you're not going green, if you are not driving something that's, you know, economical and it doesn't eat up too much gas, and if you're not living in such a way, if you're not recycling, I can't tell you how many times people in our neighborhood, like in most of the neighborhoods, I guess, in town, you have two trash cans, one with regular trash and one with, you know, recycled trash. And I don't put my recycled trash out there very much. I do sometimes, but not always. And I've had people, "Pastor, I didn't see your recycle bin out there, you know?" And I'm going to go, "Oh, no, I feel so guilty. I feel so guilty." I really don't at all. Not at all, okay? And then there's, you wash trash cans nowadays, and you look at a whole bin, and this is for bottles, and this is for plastic, and this is just all kinds of, you have to sort your trash now and stuff. And there's a sense of, sometimes just to be rebellious. I'm a pastor. I can't be too rebellious. So I just walk up and put my, you know, a can in the wrong place, you know, just look around and go, "Yeah, look at that, look at that," you know? But the whole point is, the world wants us to feel guilty about all kinds of things, but not the kind of things that God would want us to feel guilty about. Isn't it strange that we're supposed to have all this guilt over green, rather all this guilt about the fact that the planet's dying, and yet nobody sees that the world says you should feel absolutely no guilt at all about the fact that 42 million babies in 2018 were aborted. 42 million children murdered in the womb, and we're not to feel guilty about that. And yet we're to feel guilty about the fact that I'm driving a Ford F-150. I like my truck. I'm not selling it for one of those silly little electric cars. I'm sorry. I'm just not going to do it. Isn't it strange how we've turned everything upside down? Do you realize the four top killers in the world, according to the World Health Organization, is heart attacks, brain issues like strokes and those kinds of things, lung issues, and cancer. Heart, brain, lungs, and cancer kill. That's the four top killers in the world. And if you combined all of those together, they wouldn't even come close to how many babies we've murdered in the womb. And yet the world sits back and says, "But that's okay, because that's not murder." In fact, those statistics aren't even listed in most of the death rates in the world because they're considered not to be real deaths. The world should absolutely fall under the weight and the guilt and the shame of that statistic. We live in a world that takes sound moral character and strong character and relentlessly mocks it. We have a world that has used free speech to shield pornographers and vulgarity and filth And yet it's the very thing that's become a weapon against teachers who want to pray in schools. We live in a world that's upside down. We need to work on that, folks. We need to understand that it can't be. Listen to what Timothy says. Paul's writing to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1, and he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves," listen to this, "to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, though through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." It is possible to take your conscience and so neglect it and damp it and sear it and burn it and confuse it that it no longer has an effect upon you at all. So what do we do? What do we do? What has happened to sin? That's the world. And we can't, honestly, we can't expect the world to respond in a godly way. That would be crazy. They're sick. They're in sin. That's the world. Our job is to reach them and bring them into the light, not to curse them because they're in the darkness. They're already, Jesus said, "I didn't come to condemn the world." They're already condemned. He said, "I come that they might have life and more abundant, that they would see the light and they would come into the light and they would seek forgiveness." And so what do we do? How do we respond? Well, number one, we need to respond in another way of responding to real, true guilt. We need to understand what sin is and then respond to that in our own lives so that we would be a light on the hill, so that we would be salt in this earth. It's not going to be a politically correct thing we do, but it's a biblically correct thing we do, and we need to hold to that. Notice what it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, because if you're going to start with sin, let's start when it began. There was no sin. There was a perfect environment. It was the Garden of Eden. There was Adam and Eve. There was no sin at all, and then all of a sudden sin happened. Picks up in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" Now that's amazing, because that has not changed in all the time, the thousands of years since this happened. That has not changed. Satan uses the same tactic to talk about sin. He comes in and he says this: "You mean to tell me that God has told you that you're not supposed to have any fun in life? What does it say that?" But I've heard that so many times. I know I should become a Christian, but I don't want to give up on all the fun of life. I don't want to have to live as a monk. Where in the Word of God does it say, come become a Christian, surrender your life to Christ, and be miserable for the rest of your life? It doesn't say that. In fact, it says, "I've come that you might have life and have it more," what? Abundantly. He's bringing us to Christ so that our joy will be complete, not the other way around. And so here Satan is twisting the Word of God and making this huge overstatement to say, "You mean to tell me that God doesn't want you to have any fun? God doesn't want you to have, you mean to tell me you're not supposed to have sex outside of marriage? He wants you to be miserable?" No, that's not what he's saying. He just simply says, "I can have all the sex I want inside the covenant of marriage and that beautiful thing between one man and one woman." That's what he's defined. He says, do it there. He's not saying that we should somehow deny the fact that we would enjoy, we only get to eat anything or drink anything we want. You know, he just says, make sure that even in your eating and drinking, you're praising the Lord and all of that, and that you stay away from extremes, gluttony and all that other kind of stuff, and drunkenness. What he's saying is to come back in balance here, and then so Satan immediately begins to twist those words. Did God actually say? How many times have we heard that when we're facing issues in our life? "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but God said that you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither say you touch it, lest you die.'" Notice that he said here, she's saying that we can eat anything, we can do anything. We have all these privileges. There's just one tree. This one tree, God said, don't touch that. Don't get near that. That one's off limits. People have asked me, and I've talked a little bit this on Wednesday night as we've been looking through Genesis, but they've asked me, "Pastor, well, I guess that tree then was like a poison tree. It was a poison apple or something." I said, "No, it's not. I don't think it had anything special. I think it was just God picked out a tree and said, by the way, don't touch this tree. He could have said, don't sit on this rock. But the point was, don't do this. Don't touch this. Don't eat that." There was nothing specifically wrong with that. What was wrong was the disobedience. What was wrong was that you've gone from obedience and beauty and your freedom in Christ to you've stepped over the line into disobedience. Disobedience becomes sin. The object is not so much the sin, it's the disobedience that became the sin. Verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Lie number two. Did God really say? He didn't really say. Did he really say that? And the other one, no, you're not going to die. God's word is not wrong. You're not going to be miserable. You're not going to go to hell. There is no hell. God loves everybody. You're okay. Your own lifestyle, you get to choose. It's all okay. All of that is a lie. This is what Satan is doing. He's twisting the word of God. You shall not die. But in fact, she did. Now, it wasn't instantaneous, and so he kind of bends on that point, say, you took a bite, you didn't die. From the point that she took a bite and that Adam took a bite, from that point on, their body was in death. They were decaying from that point on, and not just them, but the entire world was in chaos and decay. Not only would they not die immediately, which would have been a grace, but they had to live this long, miserable life where they would slowly die and then finally ended up in the grave, all because they walked in disobedience. You see, that's the issue with sin. It is disobedience. God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will be like God. That's a part of the sin too. You're in control of your own life. You get to decide whatever you want to do. You're in control. Anybody who says, you know what, I'm in control of my life. I get to choose what I want to do. No, you don't. You can eat all the lettuce you can. You're still going to die. You don't get to choose what you're going to do. You cannot walk out of this room and say, I'm in charge of my life and I determine what's going to happen in my life. You don't know if you're going to be in a car wreck. I've been in 15 car wrecks, I think. I don't know. I lost count. I don't know. I've been in a lot of car wrecks. Don't loan me your car. Not one of those wrecks did I ever get up in the morning and go, you know, I think I'm going to have a wreck today. I just feel it. I feel it all over me. I just know it. No, not a one. There's 15 other drivers out there that were in the wrong. Not me, I'm sure. Okay? My point is that we don't know. We're not in control. God is in control, and it's this lie that says, I can be God. I can choose. You're not in control of your own life. You cannot control your own destiny. There's not a one of you that can say anything about your life that for sure. I love what one psychiatrist said. They said, if I'm going to help people with their problems, I'm going to have to talk about sin. That psychiatrist is, by the way, in the minority today, because sin is politically incorrect. Nobody wants to talk about sin. Politicians are not going to want to talk about sin because sin is votes. The sinners are voters. And so, you know, you're not going to alienate voters and talk about sin. And business is not going to talk about sin. Come on, it's money. It sells. Sin sells. You know, the government's not going to talk about sin because they can tax all that sin. Nobody wants to talk about sin because it's simply politically incorrect. Everybody wants to be able to say, you get to choose what your own sin is. And we live in a world now that's upside down, where I get to stand up and say, you know what, I think I'm going to live like this, or I'm going to act like this, or, you know, and we have a tendency to think, well, I know what sin is. I mean, I think everybody in the room, if we took a vote, we'd say, well, murder is sin because that's a horrible thing, and violence is sin, and abuse is sin, and you know, slavery is a sin, prostitution is a sin. We could go through all kinds of things and say, but do we not understand that the basic thing that happened in the garden wasn't a horrible, terrible thing? It was simply disobedience to God. If you're walking down the road and God said, you need to turn right now, and you said, no, I'm going to turn left, then left is a sin. Now, listen, be careful that we don't say, you know what, from now on, I can only turn right, I can never turn left. No, we have people that want to do that. But the point is, if God has told you to do something, God told me when I was about 16, he laid heavily upon my heart that I was called to the ministry, and I said, no, 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 I do not want to be a pastor. I do not. I don't want to have a job where I have to read. I don't want to have a job where I have to speak. I don't want to have a job where I have to go to funerals. None of that happened in my life, okay? I don't know about yours, but it didn't work out well for me. And the point is that for 10 years, I was in disobedience. Everything I did, though I was doing some good things, everything I did was still out of a sense of sin and rebellion against God. My life was in sin and rebellion because I was refusing to do what God had told me to do. Do not try to compromise and say, well, you know what, I'm going to do this, but it's for the greater good. If you are doing something that's according to the Word of God, it is against God's laws, then you are in sin, and you cannot simply lie your way around that. There is no way. I love the fact that sometimes we're distressed about our tragedies and distraught or our sorrows, but we're very, very tolerant of our sin. So what do we do about it? All that leads up to this. I want us to jump into 1 Peter 4, because in 1 Peter 4, Peter has given us a little bit of insight. He's talking about the grace and the mercies of God, but he brings us back to a couple of things of understanding how to live our lives, and I want us to look at that in light of the issue of sin. When he says there in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. So in a sense, he's saying here, look, let's look at the life of Christ. Look back at Christ. So if we're going to deal with sin, let's look at Christ. Christ in his entire life had to deal with sin, not just the 40 days that he was in the desert that we think that's when Jesus was tempted, but never else. No, that was just one example, one intense example of that. Jesus Christ dealt with sin his entire life. In fact, he was even ramped up. When he was born, Satan tried to kill him. When he was on the mission, when he was out doing his ministry, crowds were trying to throw him off a cliff. The religious leaders at the time were plotting his death. His name was maligned. He was blasphemed. All kinds of things came directly against him. He was lied about. He was slandered. Everything about that. Sin was always been upon his shoulders. And then he dies on the cross to even take on the burden of our sin. So he says here, look at Christ. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. And then he says this incredible thing. He says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. The same way that Christ approached it, we need to approach that. With the same idea that I need to be suited up, I need that kind of that Ephesians 6 armor of God kind of approach. That I know I'm going into a battle and Satan is going to approach me mentally and emotionally in all kinds of ways, trying to get me off target. And I need to make sure that I am suited up and ready to go into life with the same kind of thinking that Christ had. The same kind of godly focus on his heavenly Father and realizing that I put myself last. I'm not here to please myself. I'm here to please my heavenly Father. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Whoever suffered to the point of death in their flesh, then they have ceased from sin. The only time we will ever cease from the influence of sin in our life is when we're finally on our way to heaven, when we're glorified in heaven. And that being those who have believed and trusted in Jesus Christ and they've died in Christ, then they will be glorified. Those God has, he has called, he has cleansed, and now he's glorified in heaven. Take a look at verse 2. And so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but, listen to this, so live for the will of God. So as Christ lived, we need to live for the will of God. We need to look at the life of Christ, but we also need to consider the will of God. Any time we are acting in a way that is against the will of God, and some things that I can tell you exactly what God's will for your life is, because some things in a general sense are very clear in Scripture. But other things, God's will may be different from you. He's called me to be a pastor. He has maybe not called you to be one. But we have to look at what God's will in specific areas. But in those general areas, we know what that is. And so here he's saying here is that we need to be living for the will of God. So every time we've committed sin, we're defiling the will of God. We're disobeying the will of God. We're rejecting the will of God and saying, just like Eve did, I'm going to be my God. I will decide what to do, not God. And so he says we need to look to Christ. We need to look to God's will. And then also we need to look back at our former life. In verse 3, he says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Our past should be enough. We all lived in that at one point, he said. Living in the sensualities, the passions, the drunkenness, the orgies, the drinking parties, the lawless idolatry. That's not an exhaustive list, by the way. That's just a bit of a list to say, we were living like the world at one point. Isn't that enough of that? Haven't we had enough of that? Do we need to go back to that? He's saying, that's really what he's saying here. Surely, isn't there in the confession of somebody, when somebody comes to Christ and they confess their life and they're asking Christ to come into their heart and life, surely with all that's being said, and there's not a specific formula that says you have to say this prayer to get saved, and all the different people that got saved in Scripture, when you look at the Ethiopian eunuch and the man on the cross and the jailer and the disciples and Paul on the road and all the other kind of occasions, they're not exactly the same. But surely in our salvation experience, there was this expression of saying, God, forgive me for the sin that's in my life. Forgive me for all of that stuff. I don't want it. I want to be saved from that and forgiven for that. And I want to be transformed and I want to live for you. So if that happened and if that did not happen, then I would challenge your salvation. If you did not have the experience of saying, I don't want that, I want what God has, I want to repent of those things and I want to live for God. Doesn't mean that every day since then we've done that. I've not. I still have sin in my life that every day I have to deal with. But there's got to be that moment. And if truly, if that happened, do we want to go back and live in all of that? Or are we done with that? And that's what he's saying here. Let us be done with that. Verse 2, it said, live for the rest of your time in the flesh, no longer for human passions. I'm now supposed to be living for Christ. As he says in Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Folks, we need to set aside the things that are going to distract us. Some of the things we need to set aside are not even bad things. They're just stuff that are keeping us from doing what we need to do in Christ. And other things, they're absolute sin. And we need to turn from those and repent of those and walk a different direction. How can we possibly say, you know what, I'm just going to make this sin a part of my DNA and it's just a part of who I am and I'm going to live okay and God's going to be okay with that. When every day that's in directly contrary to the Word of God, then I'm living in sin and I'm not repenting and there's ramifications for that. Let me jump ahead and give you just a few quick things before we close. That are a little bit of a handle on what we need to do to deal with sin. Number one would be, don't underestimate the seriousness of your sin. God doesn't. It is serious business. Sometimes we live in such a way that we think, that's no big deal. My lifestyle's not a little big deal. I'm walking away from the Word of God. You know, so what? God doesn't mind if I don't go to church. God doesn't mind if I'm not involved in Bible study. God's not really. I mean, those are little things. I love Him still. Do we not understand that every bit of that? What does God say? He says, do not reject the coming of your together of yourselves. Do not. He says, we need to be gathering in worship on a regular basis. Don't say, you know what, I love God, but I don't have time for church. No, not according to the Word of God. We need to be gathered on a regular basis. So do not underestimate the seriousness of your sin. It steals your joy and ruins your fellowship. The other is, be very cautious of our spirituality. Sometimes pride slips in there very carefully. I love what 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore let everyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Be very cautious of pride. Pride is at the base of most of all of our sins. And then I think James, when James gives us some encouragement here, he's telling us to stop it before it starts. In James 1:14 he says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires, then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. He's saying, stop. Stop it before it starts. Don't go down that road. Don't put ourselves in it. We do that a lot. I got it, until it's got me. We think we're stronger than we are. We need to reject that. Put it aside. Don't even tempt myself with that. And then meditate on the Word. This is the strongest thing you can possibly do to reject sin and keep your heart mind straight. Put yourself in God's Word every day. Every day, saturate your heart and mind with the Word of God. There in Psalms 119, verse 9, it says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your Word. Sink your heart and mind into the Word of God. Another one is immediately repent when you do sin. When we find ourselves in sin, we have a tendency to put it off. We need to fall on our faces before God and say, oh God. An example of that would be in Matthew, when Peter rejected Christ 3 times. And it says there in Peter 26:75, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. There is an immediate remorse. Folks, we need to name it, confess it, turn from it. Don't keep it in your heart. Don't allow that to sear your conscience. Turn from your sin. Don't make excuses for it. And then the other is to pray for divine help. I love what Jesus said when his disciples were in the garden with him and they were struggling. He said this in Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Folks, we need to be on our knees praying every day, God, keep me from temptation and give me the strength to endure it. And the last, I think, is that we need to be building relationships with believers. We need to have an accountability. Paul said that this way in Galatians, he says in 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Folks, we need to be there for each other. I've got men in my life that hold me accountable. The point here, one of the greatest accountability partners, the most important accountability partner I have on this planet, sits right there. She is my accountability partner. She knows me better than anybody else. She knows when I'm having a good day and a bad. She knows if I've had my time with the Lord. She often says, in her sweet little way, Pastor, she never calls me Pastor. Maybe you should spend some time in the Word. Ooh, excuse me. We're each other's accountability partners. I'm her accountability partners, and I've got a few things to say to you, too, okay? We're accountability partners. We need that in our lives. We need each other. And if you've isolated yourself, then you're in danger. I love the fact that in Romans 5:8 it says, but God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I don't know where you are today, but it's not my point to point my finger at you. I'm a sinner too. I'm a sinner saved by grace, trying my best to live for the glory of God. But I think it's beautiful to know that Jesus Christ died for you and for me while I was still in my sin, while you were still in your sin. And it's not to point you to say, we're talking about sin today and you should feel really guilty. No, what it is to say, do you understand what God has done for you and what he's called you to do, to live for him? I love what he says in 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. There's no better good news than that right there, folks. You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you for the passion of your scriptures. I thank you for the truth of it. Thank you that you hold us accountable because you love us so much. And you don't want our lives to be miserable. You want us to be filled with joy and purpose and peace, and that we would live lives full for your glory, for your joy, for your glory. God, thank you that you would even use us. Father, I look around me, and there are people all around my life that are just shining examples of people who love you and are sold out to you, and they inspire me, they strengthen me. I thank you for the word that fills my heart and guides my mind. Father, I pray right now that if there's someone here today and they need to confess, they need to repent of their sin and come to you, maybe saving knowledge of you, to ask you to come into their heart and life. And I pray they would do that here today. They would confess their sins. They would acknowledge that you're Lord God Almighty, and they would commit their life to you. Maybe there's others here today, Father, that they've lost grip of the priorities of life, and they've let work or life or joys or bills or problems or struggles or disappointments. Maybe they've allowed those things to take priority, and you somehow have slipped off the throne of their heart. You're no longer the most important thing in their life. You're secondary to kids or a job or a career or a habit or an addiction or whatever it might be that we have and we cling to and we hold to. God, you can do anything and everything. There's people here who need to surrender. There's marriages here that need to be surrendered. There's lives and careers that need to be surrendered to you, Father. And we hope and pray that we respond to you here today in the way that would bring glory to you. We love you, sweet Jesus, and it's in your holy and precious name we pray.